Amen. Acts chapter 20. Turn there, please. Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. And what we have here today is what we would call pastoral theology. And I know that you're not a pastor, but it still applies to you. For how do you know your pastors? How do you know those that are true ministers? How can you tell the true from the false? Well, Acts 20 helps us to do that. 1 Timothy helps us to do that. 2 Timothy helps us to do that. Titus helps us to do that. These are pastoral passages. 1 Peter chapter 5, another pastoral passage. And they're important for pastors. Pastors must especially take heed and take heart, and you must too. It was back in 2008, I went to a pastor's conference, and excellent job was done in three messages. Robert Martin preached the passage that I'm going to give to you, Lord willing, in one message, but did a good job. And it was exhorting pastors themselves to take up this passage and apply it to themselves. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to redo the entire passage as Paul gave it to the Ephesian elders. What I want you to do is to think about the very fact of what's happened here. Here are the men that he's ministered with and mentored for 3 years. He's worked with them. He knows he will never see them again. He says that very plainly twice. He will never see them again. And yet he knows that the people of God need the truth. They will be the ones that will need to bring the truth to the people of God and the people that God will bring into the kingdom. And this becomes a continuing thing. Paul is not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere. And Paul's immortal. He's soon going to pass from this world. He knows that too. But there'll be others that need to take up the mantle, just as Elisha took up the mantle from Elijah. And that's what we're talking about. So, Acts chapter 20, just think about these elders, maybe dozens and dozens of them coming from the area around Ephesus, gathering to Miletus, which was quite a walk, was quite a distance to travel, to hear the Apostle Paul bid them farewell. Acts 20:17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you that this day I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. And of course, then he sailed away. That's a poignant passage when you think about it. And it's an amazing thing that we see. Now, last week we saw verses 17 through 21, so I don't want to spend a lot of time there. But let me just remind you from verse 18, they knew him from firsthand experience. He had lived amongst them, and they knew who he was and the way that he lived. He wasn't a celebrity that came in and then hid himself from them and only showed up in public appearances. He was willing to talk with them, to be with them, to laugh with them, to cry with them, to eat with them, to spend time with them. They knew him as a human being for who he really was. And humility. Who had more reason to be proud than the Apostle Paul? But he was humble. He wasn't proud. And tears. Tears. Why would he have tears? Well, tears for the unconverted Jews, his kinmen after the flesh. He loved them. Tears for Christians who are not living properly like they should. 2 Corinthians 2:4 says, "For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." He spent time crying and weeping for the people that he loved. And then third of all, he had tears for unconverted ministers. Can you imagine? In that very first decade, or the first couple of decades after Christianity had been established by the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Covenant, there were already false teachers amongst the people spreading lies. Philippians 3, 17 through 19, I'll just read it to you. "Join together in following," and actually it was read to you by Jim just a few moments ago. "Join together in following my examples, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who do. For I have told you before and tell you now again, even with tears, many live as the enemies of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things." Ministers, false preachers. Paul's faithfulness under the midst of trials, willing to endure all things, even death, holding back nothing that was profitable to them, giving himself wholeheartedly to teaching and to them. And then his message in verse 21, simplified, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is what we do when we think of ourselves. But faith goes out actively and embraces Christ. So there's a good way to think of it there. Now we go to new material, verse 22. 22 and 23, let me read them again. "And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem." Did Paul have chains on his arms yet? Did he have chains on his legs yet? Was he in prison yet? Was he free to go the other direction? He was not free to go the other direction. He was bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And yet, in every city, he was being warned. Chains await you. Even death awaits you as you go to that place. You know, understand what you're going into, Paul. Prophets would come. We'll see next week. A prophet even comes and demonstrably ties his own arms together with a leather belt and says, "This is what the Spirit says will happen to the man that's belt, who belongs to this belt, whose belt this is." And it was Paul's belt. And it was true. And what would his friends do? His friends would do the same thing you and I would do. "Paul, don't do it. Don't go there. Don't you hear what they're saying? Don't you hear what God himself is saying is going to happen to you?" Paul's bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. I find it kind of amazing that commentators, and if you read many commentators on the passage that we'll look at next week, they'll say, well, maybe Paul shouldn't have gone to Jerusalem. Maybe Paul was wrong to go to Jerusalem. You know, why did he do it? Maybe he was just stubborn. Well, we need to read this passage here. I was bound, he's bound in the spirit to go to Jerusalem. He knew that it was the right thing to do, even though he didn't know exactly what was going to happen to him. He wouldn't die in Jerusalem. He thought maybe he would, but he didn't. He wasn't going to. And he had the promises of God in other ways. He was resolute in his spirit. See, now I go bound in the spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. It wasn't a secret. He knew he was heading for trouble, but he knew it was the right thing to do. You know, that's a difficult thing. We naturally run from danger, and that's not always wrong. You know, God gave us the ability to run from danger. Christ himself said that when they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. You know, so there's a time to do that. But there's also a time that we have to stand resolute and refuse to compromise and do what we know is the right thing. Verse 24. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now that's resolute fearlessness. Paul never looked at this world as his home. In fact, Paul held the things of this world very lightly. We need the things of this world. You need a job. You need money. You need a lot of things. We all like to have health. There's a lot of things that we need, a lot of things we want. But Paul held all of these things lightly because he knew that there was an eternal good to be gained. And he was running a race. And you, Christian friend, are in the middle of running a race right now. You say, well, I'm sitting in a pew. I'm not really moving. No, you're running a race. You're running the Christian race. And Paul loved that metaphor. Paul loved that idiom there of running the race. Paul looked his entire life as we should, a race. It has a beginning and it has an end. There's a goal in sight. And Paul knew it wasn't a sprint. It wasn't the 100-yard dash. Well, that's dating me. The 100-meter dash. Okay, it wasn't the 100-meter dash. You know, it was a marathon. He's going to run it. But, you know, maybe it's not the full marathon. Maybe it's a half marathon. Maybe it's a 10K. Maybe it's a 5K. We don't know how long the race is. But we do know that we're engaged in a race that has a beginning and has an end. And Paul's goal was to come to the end of the race and finish well. That was his goal. That couple other scriptures. Paul loved this metaphor about a race. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that those who run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. You say, well, okay, only one person's going to win? No. You're running your own individual race by the grace of God and in God's grace. And it's up to you to run and finish. Of course, you're going to do this in the grace of God, and God's going to give you the strength to do it. But you're not running against somebody else. Harry is not running against Sally or any other thing. We're all running the race that God gave us to run. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8. Paul says, the time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So we run the race. If you've ever run a race, a distance race, you know that there's pain involved. I mean, nobody runs without pain. And if you've ever been a runner, you know what I'm talking about. You run and you run. And maybe for the first mile or two, it's relatively easy. And you're thinking, oh, I can do this all day. This isn't hard, you know. This is great. And then you might hit whatever your plateau happens to be and whatever mile marker it happens to be. But all of a sudden, you begin to think, I've run this far, and I still got that far. I don't think I'm going to make it, you know? I don't think I can do this. I think it's time to stop. And said, no, I can't stop. I need to keep going. It's the right thing to do. And so you push ahead, and it's hard, and it's difficult, and it's even painful. Then, sometimes, not always, but sometimes, here comes that second wind. And all of a sudden, you're running again. And you go, wow, you know? The only running I do now is in my dreams, okay? That's the only way I can run now. It's really weird. I can share a personal. I do have this reoccurring dream that I'm running like I used to run so many years ago. And I go right through this very thing in my mind, is in my dream that I'm running and then it's really hard. And then my poor wife has told me, you know, you were kicking me last night. So I guess I really was running, you know, in bed. You know, you hit that second wind, and if you ever had that happen, it's a wonderful thing. And now you're running free again. And now you're thinking, okay, I can do this. This is, you know, relatively easy. And it actually feels good, you know. And then, boom, now you go, ouch, you know, now it really hurts. Okay. Christian life's like that. It really is. If your Christian life isn't like that, then I would like to talk to you and know how you have kept from going through trials, how you kept from going through difficulties, how you kept from going through pain, how you kept from going through suffering, how you've just lived your life better and better and better and better and better and happier and happier and happier, and you always have a smile on your face, and nothing's ever wrong. Okay? And then you package that and go on TV as a televangelist and become a billionaire. You know, that's what you'll have to do. But you're not going to do that if you're a true Christian. That doesn't happen because God doesn't deal with us that way. There is a day coming when our race is finished. But this is a world of trials and griefs and difficulties, but yes, also of joy and happiness and the Lord's grace coming to us and strengthening us in the midst of these difficulties. And then you think, this is tremendous and wonderful, and then the difficulties come again. It's just the way that it is. I like to equate it to the waves of the sea. You know, the wave comes in, then the wave ebbs out. But guess what's going to happen? Wave's going to come back in again, and then it's going to ebb back out. And that will be till the end of our race. There's one more scripture that talks about a race. Well, there's a few more, but one more I'll read. And it's from the book of Hebrews. You know it well. We don't know that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but even if Paul was not the author of Hebrews, I will tell you this. Whoever did write it certainly knew the very things that Paul was talking about. Listen to this. That sounds very Pauline. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that's because it's all in Him. And as you read the scriptures, I hope that that is a phrase that you will put into your mind and never forget. And it's so small, it's so insignificant, and people miss it and people misunderstand it. But I'm talking about two little words, in Christ, or sometimes it's in Him. Because everything that's important for us as Christians is in Christ or in Him. Some people try to explain away election by saying in Christ or in Him. No, that doesn't explain away election because we don't put ourselves into Christ. God puts us into Christ. In Christ, in Him. That's what it's all about. And if we lose that, we've lost everything. Okay, it's His righteousness. It's His doing. It's what He has done for us. So I want you to really take note of that because you'll see it over and over and over and over again, especially in the epistles. In Christ. Read Ephesians 1. In Christ. In Him. Those are the phrases that we need to really take note of. And it's great joy. Why does God love us? He loves us in Christ. Okay, now that's a great benefit to know. Okay, we move on. Verse 25. A very human statement by Paul of his faithful ministry. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He knew, or at least he believed, that he would never be back. And why? Because he had planned his trips. The first missionary journey was planned and finished. The second missionary journey was planned and it was finished. This is the third missionary journey. It was planned and finishing. But he had the plans for a fourth missionary journey. He would take that fourth missionary journey, but it wouldn't be in the way he planned. Okay, but he did have plans for another one. But he wasn't going to go back to Ephesus. He was going to sail past Ephesus. His intention was going to be to sail to Rome. Exactly what he did. His intention from Rome would be to sail to Spain. He tells us that in Romans 15. You can read it. I'm going to go to Rome, and then those of you in Rome are going to help me go to Spain. Well, that was his plan. And it's right to make plans. It's good to make plans. But God is the one who ordains and actually causes the plans to either come to pass or not come to pass. And as best as we know, Paul never made it to Spain. He was never able to go there. He made it to Rome. He sailed past Ephesus like he said he was going to. He sailed past Corinth like he planned to do. He sailed past all those places in Macedonia that he had just got through coming back around and seeing them for one last time. And then Luke records this message to these Ephesian elders. And there's every reason to think that this wasn't the only type of message like this. He probably did something like this in Philippi. He probably did something like this in Corinth. He probably said something like this in all the places where he went when he was leaving, giving a final exhortation. We don't need to read all of those. The Holy Spirit didn't ordain for us to have all of those. He gives us this one. And we can understand that this is probably a message that Paul had said in many times and in many ways, and we still need today. Others would go to Ephesus. These Ephesian elders were going to be Paul's representatives in Ephesus. Others would go there too. Timothy would be there as Paul's representative. The Apostle John would minister there for quite a period of time. In fact, by the time we come to the book of Revelation, we know there's still a church in Ephesus. And we can read that in Revelation chapter 2. And John writes to him, and this is from the Holy Spirit, you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. The words of the Holy Spirit to the church in Ephesus. And it's so easy to lose your first love. I'm sure that you've lost your first love at times where it was just difficult. It's so easy in the midst of a battle. We become battle weary. We fight a good fight, but then we begin to slip. We take our eyes off of Christ and we begin to focus on the fight. It's a temptation that still exists today, and it's a temptation we need to fight against. We need to fight against making the fight our focus, because the fight isn't our focus. Christ is our focus. And I'm preaching this to myself right now, because you know that we're in the midst of a controversy ourselves. Been embroiled in a controversy for a few years. And Lord willing, it will be dealt with in ARBCA as we come to this GA. And there's been many hard things that have been said, many difficult things that are being said, many accusations that are being made of being unloving and uncaring and all kinds of things like that, which I pray are not true. But in the midst of controversy, it's easy to spend so much time worrying about the controversy that we lose the reason for the controversy, and the reason for the controversy is Christ. We need to look to Him and Him alone. And I pray that you'll pray for me in this upcoming GA. I pray that you'll pray for Mike as we go to the GA. I pray that you'll pray for Pastor Jeff as he goes to the GA and that he'll be able to go to the GA. I think he will. He's doing much better with his bout from pneumonia. I pray that you'd pray for all those that would attend. Please. Those controversy is never pleasant. And it can be swept under the rug. But if, you know, it's a terrible thing to lose your first love. That's a horrible thing and must be avoided and gone against. But at the same time, what was the Ephesian church praised for? You persevered. You have patience. You've labored for my name's sake. You've not become weary. They kept their doctrinal integrity, it says in Revelation chapter 2. Not an easy thing to do, but it's what needs to be done. May God help. Let us contend without being contentious. Now, there's some sad and solemn words in verses 26 and 27. And you notice how verse 27 actually restates what Paul said in verse 20. Verse 27 says, "For I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Verse 20 says, "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house." This particular message, Paul does repeat himself quite a bit, and he repeats himself because it's important. But then we also have the statement that they're going to be sad because they would not see his face any longer. And that also is to be seen, too. What happens in verse 37 and verse 38? "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him." And that's in that's in a tense there, an imperfect tense in the Greek, which tells us that they didn't just kiss him. They were kissing him and it was going on. It was ongoing. That was the love that was being poured out. "Sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more." Okay. And so he told them that. And that's what they took away, was the sorrow of separation. A separation that needed to take place by God's grace. They loved their apostle. They loved the one who taught them the truth. For 3 years he labored amongst them. And now they, the elders, would need to pick up the mantle. Just like Elisha picked it up from Elijah. Elisha did not want to see Elijah go. But what did he do when God took Elijah to heaven? The mantle was left behind. He picked it up and carried on the work. Now, Paul's alluding to something here in verse 26. Something that I believe, and I don't want to go into great detail here, but I do want to say something in case there even be a few of you in the congregation that would have a wrong view of this particular passage. In verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men." Why? "Because I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." No one could blame him. No one could blame him for not telling the truth. Just flip back to Acts chapter 18, verse 6. "But when they," and that's talking about the Jewish leaders, "but when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads, I'm clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" So there's a couple of statements there. Now, Paul's alluding to an Old Testament passage, a passage that I don't know how familiar you are with it, but and you don't need to turn there. I'm not going to read it, but I put it on your outline, I believe. Yeah, it's there. Ezekiel 33, verses 1 through 9. And let me just tell you what Ezekiel 33, 1 through 9 says, and then I'll tell you how it's misapplied in our day. There's a principle here that's true, and then an application that's being made in many churches that are not true. Okay? And these verses have caused a great deal of angst and anxiety amongst Christians. Because God says to Ezekiel, "I've set you up as a watchman. And you're to watch and you're to warn. And if you don't warn my people of the things that are coming, then you stand to be blamed and their death will be on you and their blood will be on your hands. But If you warn them, and if you tell them, and they don't heed, well, their blood is, you're clean of their blood, and their blood is on themselves. Their death is on themselves. That's what God says to Ezekiel. He's the watchman. Paul saw himself as a watchman in much the same way, because that Ezekiel was commissioned as a prophet of God, and he had to tell the truth. Paul, commissioned as an apostle of God, he had to tell the truth. Acts chapter 9. Turn back there for a moment. And this is God speaking to Ananias about the apostle Paul, before he is the apostle Paul. Paul has met Christ on the Damascus Road, and Ananias is going to minister to the apostle Paul. And this is what we find out at the very beginning, now that Paul knows the Lord. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. But the Lord said to him, to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. How would you like that for your commission? Yeah. Okay, that starts out pretty good, you know. Going to the Gentiles, well, that took some getting used to, no doubt. The Apostle Paul, being a Jew of Jews, would have had to really radically change his thinking to go to the Gentiles. But he did. He overcame his natural prejudices. I mean, we talk many times about how the Jews had no use for the Gentiles. It goes the other way, too, my friends. The Gentiles had no use for the Jews. You know, they didn't care for them at all. They thought they were odd. They thought they were strange, and they didn't like them. I actually heard a news account this morning. I would usually flip on the news for a couple minutes on Sunday just to see that the world is still in existence, you know. And thankfully, it almost always has been to this point. And the newscaster was just talking, and they're talking about a tragedy that happened. It was a fire. I think it was back. I don't know. It was back east, I believe. But I don't think it was here in L.A. There was a fire here in L.A., but that wasn't the fire they were talking about. They're talking about something that happened back east. And what happened is this whole family died. Seven people died. And the reason that they died, from what I could gather from the newscast, was that they were cooking their food on a hot plate, and the hot plate caught on fire and caught the whole house on fire, and then they all died, you know. And then the news commentator said why that had happened. This was an Orthodox Jewish family that wouldn't kindle a fire on the Sabbath, which would have been yesterday for them. And so they were heating their food on a hot plate, which I would think would also be against the rules. But I guess there's no fire there, but there was. At any rate, they were just kind of talking about, well, that's why they died, because they heated their food on a hot plate. And it, okay. And then everybody that would hear that would kind of shake their head and say, that's really crazy. Okay, that's the way the Gentiles thought about the Jews of that particular day, because they did keep these kind of laws. They did have these large list of rules and such and regulations, and they kept them in the midst of a peoples that did not. So they were strange, and they were odd, and they were different, and they believed in one God, while everybody else knew that there were many gods, or many people believed no gods at all. So that's basically the society that the Jewish people lived in. And that's just an illustration of how even to this day it can look very, very strange to us who wouldn't even think like that. Well, what am I trying to say? I'm saying this. Ezekiel was told, if you don't warn them, I'll require their blood at your hand. Paul says, you know what? I'm clean of the blood of all men, because I've preached to Jew and Gentile alike the free grace of God. And I've never held back. But here's where the misapplication comes in. And it makes me very unhappy to hear this. And maybe you've never even heard it at all, and I'd be glad if you didn't. But some preachers trying to get their people to witness and trying to use guilt to get them to do so will tell you that if you don't witness every chance that you get, and if you don't tell every single person about the Lord Jesus Christ, then when the great day of judgment comes, you're going to stand there before God with blood on your hands. It's going to be their blood, and it's your fault. Okay, I've heard that numerous times. Numerous times. It's a misapplication, my friends. You should witness, absolutely. And you should be diligent to tell the truth. And you should do so as much as you can. But you have not been commissioned to be a prophet of God. And you've not been commissioned to be an apostle of God. And myself as a minister, I would stand, I think that would apply to me, if I don't tell you the truth, if I hold back, I stand to be blamed. You know, but we can't put this type of responsibility on every single person, to every single people that they meet. It just isn't the way that it is. And Paul, I'm sure, didn't talk to every single person that he met, but he never held back. When it was time to speak, he always spoke. And he always spoke the truth. And he said whatever needed to be said, the whole counsel of God. And I'd really just hate this kind of guilt-mongering that often gets foisted upon the people of God. And, you know, we should serve God out of gratitude for his grace and not out of guilt and fear. That's just the wrong approach altogether, misguided and misinterpreted in an attempt to motivate people. And no wonder, though, there is a solemn thing that's behind all of this about the watchman. No wonder James says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we'll receive a stricter judgment." That needs to be weighed in the balance, too. So now Paul talks to them, verse 28. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves." That's the very first thing that needs to be done. No one should handle the Word of God or preach the Word of God if they haven't first preached to themselves. It's the worst kind of hypocrite that can tell everybody else what to do and then refuse to do it themselves. Now, it's not the worst kind of hypocrite that can tell you what to do and then fall and repent and work that, because we're sinners. Okay? So if we have to be perfect, we have no preachers. If we have to be perfect, we have no elders. If we have to be perfect, we have no ministers. But take heed to yourselves, is what we're told. Before everything else, all of us are struggling, and we're all strugglers. Paul is a struggler. You're going to see, on his way to Rome, he will struggle, and he'll even be afraid. Okay. Take heed to yourselves. We all need to do that first and foremost. And then, what do you do? After you take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And how do you oversee? Well, you shepherd them. And you shepherd the church of God. And I really love this phrase, "which he purchased with his own blood." You know. And what we really have here, I believe, and there's some textual difficulties. I'm not surprised there are textual difficulties here. And there's many reasons why it can happen. But it's a difficult concept. But certainly, if you believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know it's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sins, then it makes perfect sense that it's God's church. And he purchased it by the blood of Christ. That's what he's talking about. And the precious blood of Christ. Why are you a Christian? Are you a Christian because you made a decision for Jesus? Well, you did make a decision for Jesus if you're a Christian. You called out to him in faith and repentance and believed. Surely that's true. Why did you do that? Because God regenerated you, and God gave you that heart to believe and to see, and that eye, and those eyes to see and those ears to hear. He gave you life from the dead so that you could freely embrace Christ as he's offered to you in the gospel. But there's another way we can go at this too. Why are you a Christian? You're a Christian because Jesus died for you. You're a Christian because you were purchased at a great price. Christ paid for your sins, and he paid in blood so that you'd be free. It's a wonderful truth, and it's a glorious truth. Well, verse 29, we're moving quickly. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They're out there, and they're coming in, but that's not all. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. Wolves are going to attack from outside? Wolves are going to attack from inside? What's the remedy to this? Take heed to yourselves. Verse 28, that's the remedy. So that you're not one of the wolves. Take heed to yourself. Therefore, watch. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And that was his job. And that's the watchman job that Paul as the apostle fulfilled. Paul knew that some of those elders sitting before him that day were going to turn out to be wolves. If Paul knew which ones were wolves, well, he would have acted. He didn't know which ones would, but they would be the ones that never took heed to themselves. Final words, verse 32. And in a court of law, the final words of a man on his deathbed are weighed very heavily, because it's assumed that he's going to bare his heart at the end and tell the truth, you know. The final words of Paul to them. And now, brethren, I commend you to God. Why was he not worried? Why was he not afraid? It was God. He could leave them in God's hands. And he believed and knew that God was more than capable of taking care of them. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And now some personal words. I've coveted no man's gold, silver, or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I've shown you in every way that by laboring like this, you must support the weak. And remember the words of our Lord Jesus that he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now let's turn to that passage that the Lord said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Who knows where that passage is found? Anybody raise your hand? Nobody knows where that passage is found? You really don't know. Yeah. Well, that's a trick question, because nowhere in the Gospels will you ever find the Lord Jesus Christ say, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Yet the Lord said it. We know that he said it during his earthly ministry, but you can't find it in Matthew, you can't find it in Mark, you can't find it in Luke, and you can't find it in John. Christ said a lot of things that you're not going to find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John himself tells us, if all the things that were said and done by the Lord Jesus Christ, the world itself could not contain all the things that were said. But here's an old tradition that the church knew and somehow understood that the Lord had said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so we need to take heed of that. And that's basically where we'll end today, because we've talked about 36, 37, and 38 already, and the great departure and the sorrow of it. But you won't find these words in the gospel, yet they were words spoken by the Lord and probably repeated often by the apostles who had lived with Christ for 3 years, and they're true words. How much better it is to be the giver than to the receiver. Now, you try to tell a kid that at Christmas time, and they are not going to believe you because they're a kid. And they want to get those gifts. You know, that's what they want. Because they're a kid. But the truth is, if you have something to give, that's a tremendous blessing. That's a tremendous thing to be able to give and to be able to help. It's blessed. And it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. Often when we're the receivers, it's because we're in need, because there's some difficulty, there's some hardship. It's a great blessing to receive, but it's a much better blessing to be the giver. And I wonder, number one, if you believe that, Do you believe that that's true? The Lord said it. Do you believe it's true? You say, yeah, I assent to it mentally. Do you believe it in your heart? Would you rather be the giver or would you rather be the receiver? You know? The Dead Sea. You've heard of the Dead Sea, right? The Dead Sea is the Dead Sea because it has a river flowing into it and nothing flowing out of it. And what happens is it just evaporates. The river flows into it and it evaporates. And the silt and the dirt goes into it too. And the water goes into it and the water evaporates. And there's no outlet. And the water becomes more and more dense and rank. Now, I'm not a scientist, so I can't explain it, but I know that's the case, you know. A lively lake is one that has an inlet and an outlet. It flows in, it flows out. It flows in, it flows out. And that's a lively lake with fish and wildlife abundant. And well, I just ask you about yourself. Are you the Dead Sea? You just receive, receive, receive. But you never give. And there's so many ways to give. Obviously, money. Yeah. Money's a very tangible thing in our society that we can give. Time. Very tangible thing that you can give. Love is a very tangible thing that you can give. Compassion. Just name it and name it and name it. So many things that you can give. Oh, it's a blessing to receive any of those things. It really is. And we ought to have thankful hearts whenever we're the receiver. But it really is true. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help us to be lively. Help us to take heed to the words that we've heard today. Help us to take heed to this inspired sermon that's been given to us. Oh, we're sure that Paul said many, many more things, probably preached for a couple of hours to these people. But Lord, the gist of it's here. What we need to know is here. What we need to labor upon is here. And we could spend 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 weeks dissecting this and going to scripture to scripture to scripture, proving these things to be true. Lord, we pray you'd seal these things to our heart. Help us to be those that take heed to ourselves. Help us to be those that keep watch over those things that you have given to us. And Father, how blessed it is when your gifts have come to us, that we don't hoard them and just keep them for ourselves like a miser. But Lord, we give. You give, we give. You give, we give. You give, we give. And Father, help us to be a people just like that, to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's anyone here that doesn't know the free gift of grace, Father, would you open their heart to receive? And then, Father, they too, after having received, can be a giver of your great grace, giving to others and showing forth Jesus Christ to others. We give you thanks for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.